So pray for me. Tuesday, Wednesday, we're in Hamilton with the Hamilton Police Department, and we're training their chaplains, as well as many others that are coming in for those 2 days. That's a great opportunity that door is opened up for us to do that. And I always thank you for your prayers over the years. It was 3 years ago that I was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And so I just got my blood work information back, and my numbers are lower than they've ever been before. And that's, thank you, that's without being on the medication either. So we're not even on that. So on Thursday, I'll be over at Penn and meeting with them and see what they have to say about it all. But 3 years, 3 years, hard to believe. Time flies when you're having fun, huh? I guess it's fun. Mark chapter 10, we continue in Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. I want to read the passage for you this morning. Verse 32 of 10. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and will mock him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So Jesus is telling them exactly what's going to happen. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So there was a mother who was preparing pancakes for her two young sons, Kevin and Ryan, and they began to argue who should be able to get the first one. So not wanting to miss a teachable moment, the mom said, "If Jesus were sitting here, he would say, 'Let my brother have the first pancake.'" Kevin turned to his younger brother and said, "Okay, Ryan, you be Jesus." I wonder how, it's interesting how kids think, huh? Well, I'm making an assumption this morning that our church, and it's not a large assumption because I see it, our church is saturated with servants, each one ratcheting up their servanthood quotient, and I've seen that over the years. But in order to improve your serve, we must seek the Savior and follow the model that the Master gives us. So as we know, we've been redeemed for a reason. There is a reason why we've been redeemed, not just to have a home in heaven and have eternal life. That's the ultimate thing, but there's a reason. And another way to say it is that we've been saved to serve. We've been mobilized for ministry. And as we gather and grow, we can't help but give and go. So I'm going to share with you this morning 4 ways to become a servant. We see in verses 32 through 34, we learn that Jesus fulfilled past prophecies as well as 8 future predictions. So we've read that to you today, but you'll notice this part of it. Will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. He predicted all of that because Jesus is God. It's another indicator of that. And he knew exactly why he had come to earth. And he knew exactly what would happen to him. So right after hearing this, we check out this morning two of the disciples, verses 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who came to him. And they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Can you imagine? Well, it didn't take them long to move from being amazed, as we see in those first verses, and afraid, to having an attitude of arrogance. They went from feeling emotional to feeling entitled. And this isn't the first time the followers of Christ get all caught up in who's the best or the brightest, the first or the favorite. And right after Jesus made his first prediction of his upcoming suffering, Peter argues with him. And his second prediction of suffering and sacrifice, the disciples argue among themselves. And Jesus calls them out, and this is in chapter 9, by asking what they were talking about. But here they kept silent, and for on the way they argued with one another again who would be the greatest. So when people get together, men and women get together, they argue about a lot of different things. And these disciples certainly did that here. The disciples never seemed to figure out the importance of selfless servitude while Jesus was alive. They could never seem to get a handle on that. In fact, during the Last Supper on the night before his death, unbelievably, we read these words in Luke 22:24, where it says a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So as we come to our text today, we're going to see that we're more like these first followers than we care to admit. And if we want to live differently than the disciples did, we must incorporate four attitudes, four actions that I want to share with you today from the passage. The first is this: monitor our motives. Motives are important here. And most of the time, motives are important in our lives. We tend to judge other people's motives, but we don't often look at our own motives. In Matthew 20:20-21, we see a fuller picture of what's going on. And even though they are called the sons of Zebedee, these men were actually mama's boys. You know what mama's boys are? Functioning then like a helicopter parent, their mother appeals to Jesus on their behalf. And I read from the passage. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in the kingdom." So they not only asked for themselves, as we see this morning, but the mother asked for them too. Probably got all that from mom. Their mother's name was Salome, who was likely the aunt of Jesus. And maybe James and John thought she'd be able to pull some family strings for them. So as we look at Mark's account, amazingly, these guys asked for a blank check from Jesus. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And they want Jesus to say yes even before he hears what they want. They're treating Jesus kind of like that genie in the bottle who will grant them their wishes, I think. But, you know, before we get too hard on them, don't we often do the same in our demands towards him? Some even use name it and claim it language, as if just declaring what we want will make it so. Name it and claim it. But instead of saying to the Savior, "We want you to do whatever we ask of you," we should be praying something like this: "We want to do for you whatever you ask of us." I'll say that again. This is how we ought to pray. We want to do for you, Lord, whatever you ask of us. And in verse 36, Jesus asked them to put their requests into words in order to reveal their own self-centeredness, selfishness. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" So they're ready with their rehearsed request in verse 37. They said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right, one on your left in your glory." And the word grant can be translated bestow. And one translation puts it like this: bestow to us at once. Can you imagine? To sit at the right hand is the highest cabinet position, and the seat on the left hand is just below that. Now, before again we get too tough on these guys, Jesus said in Matthew 19, 28, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they got that part right. But their method was messy because their motives were all mixed up, I believe. Now Warren Wiersbe comments on it this way: Jesus spoke about the cross, but they were interested in a crown. That was their primary interest. Even though he was telling them everything that was going to happen to him, they're thinking about the reward they could receive. So it's really easy for our motives to get out of whack, and James and John wanted proximity, position, power, and prominence. They wanted to be the closest to Jesus, and they wanted to be higher than anyone else. And their mother desired the best for them. And all three of them wanted their will to be done in their way and in their time. And that's our human nature right there. Even though they were called to be followers of Christ, you could see that human nature. So if we want to improve our serve, we must first learn to monitor our motives. And have you ever noticed how difficult it is to have pure motivation? Huh? As best as we can, we need to get our reason for serving straightened out. I think that's where it begins. That's foundational. Let's not serve to impress others or try to gain favor with God. The word says actions speak louder. The world says actions speak louder than words. Well, the word says motives speak louder than actions and words. I came across a quote by Paul Miller that kind of messed with me this week as I read it. It goes like this: "The great struggle of my life is not trying to discern God's will. It's trying to discern and disown my own will." So our will is in conflict so often with what God wants. And when faced with their mixed up motives, Jesus asked a question to reveal what they were thinking. "What do you want me to do for you?" A truthful answer to this question can help you and I monitor our motives. Here are some related questions to ask when you're not sure about your motivation. Like, what is it I want? Or why am I doing this? Who am I serving here? Who do I want to impress? Am I doing this for God's glory or for my own good? Those are good questions to contemplate. There's also lessons, I think, this morning for parents. And while this mom no doubt wanted the best for her sons, that's understandable, she was actually exhibiting a spirit of entitlement. Listen, folks, sometimes as parents, we can be focused on the success of our children that we can end up creating self-centered sons and daughters who believe they are princes and princesses that deserve the best, the brightest, and the biggest. That's kind of the extreme of it. So helpful to remember that our kids learn the most through the losses of life, not so much through the successes of life. And character is built through stress, not success. I say it again, character is built through stress, not success. So monitor your motives. Secondly, prepare for problems. And that's often what we don't focus on. So after they make bold and brash, their brash request, Jesus responds rather bluntly in verse 38. He says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized?" He's really saying, you don't have a clue what you're asking. You have not even begun to figure this thing out. The word cup was a symbol of suffering or affliction. To drink means to take something deep inside. And if you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed in Matthew, we see recorded in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." You know that passage. So the cup here stood for God's wrath and judgment. We see this in the Old Testament, Isaiah 51:17, where it says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Israel had to learn so often the hard way, didn't they? At its core, then, baptism means to be identified with by being fully submerged. That's the idea of water baptism. The idea here is that Jesus is about to be fully immersed in intense suffering, baptized into suffering. Psalm 69:2, "I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." So on top of all the physical pain Jesus is about to experience, the undiluted wrath of his righteous and holy Father as he takes the sins of the entire world on his shoulders. And that was the worst thing. It wasn't so much the physical, although that was horrible. It was the emotional pain. This doctrine is called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement, meaning that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. God imputed the guilt of our sins to Christ, and he in our place bore the punishment that we deserve. This was a full payment for sin, which satisfied both the wrath and the righteousness of God so that he could forgive sinners without compromising his own holy standard. I'm going to read that again as I share it with you this morning. This was what Christ did, what Christ came to do, and what he did was a full payment for sin, which satisfied both the wrath and the righteousness of God so that he could forgive sinners without compromising his holy standard. God is holy. This doctrine then is the center of the Christian faith and Christian practice. And oftentimes it's attacked even in modern day Christian circles. Example, this is recorded on Twitter by Christian musician and Grammy nominated Michael Gungor as something evil and horrific that God would mandate blood sacrifice for sin. Here's his exact quote: "That God needed to be appeased with blood is not beautiful, it's horrific." That's not biblical. William Paul Young, author of the well-known and popular book, The Shack, of which they've made a movie now, that sold 20 million copies, has also written a new book entitled Lies We Believe About God, saying this about the death of Christ, and I quote, "Who originated the cross? If God, then we worship a cosmic abuser. Better no God at all than this one." Got to be very careful about what's out there, folks, that we think is Christian. That's why we have to be discerning and need the Holy Spirit to help us to discern. All of that is way off, to put it mildly. I would really call it blasphemy. Now, I don't have time to develop any of that further, but suffice it to say that there are vicious attacks on the central truth of Christianity. That is this, that Jesus died to be our substitute. Those attacks are out there. Owen Strachan writes, "The atoning work of Christ is not an optional add-on to our doctrine of God." So he's right in what he says. It is the doctrine of God. Romans 3:25-26, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is how God chose, this was to show God's righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." So it's interesting that Jesus uses the two words that we use for the ordinances here, the cup, communion, right, and baptism. And incidentally, Jesus is not talking about being sprinkled with problems here. That's not what he's talking about, but being fully immersed in extreme and excruciating pain. Unbelievably, both James and John answer this pointed question with complete confidence. If you notice it there in verse 39, when they say, "We are able." I think they were a bit too eager in their response. And Jesus reinforces this when he says, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." See, they wanted glory then and there, really. But Jesus tells them to get ready for some grief and to prepare for some problems. A lot of problems, really. And while we don't always know in advance how much we're going to suffer, we do know that when we're serious about following Christ and serving him wholeheartedly, we will face difficulty. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted for you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, Jesus didn't suffer long because he lost his life as the first of the 12 to be martyred. I'm sorry, James is what I meant to say, didn't suffer long. James, the one who we see here in the passage, didn't suffer long because he lost his life as the first of the 12 to be martyred. And that's recorded in Acts 12:2. John, the disciple, the apostle John, lived to be about 95 years of age, but his life was filled with difficulty, culminating with his banishment to the island of Patmos. James was executed and John was exiled. So what Jesus said here became true, and it became true to all the disciples. So this morning, friends, if we're serious about serving, then we need to get ready to suffer. And you might be taken home early like James, or you may battle a long time like John, to drink of the cup has reference not only to suffering, but refers to remaining faithful to the end. And this phrase was understood to mean to drain the entire cup until it was emptied. Now, while you can't beat kingdom service, it's wonderful to serve the Lord. It's a joy and a blessing to serve the Lord. It will not always be easy. And if you're serving in a ministry right now, chances are that you've already experienced some difficulty. If you haven't yet, you will. And I'm speaking from someone who's been doing this for 50 years. We've done a disservice by promising that the Christian life will be trouble-free and by promoting ministry as simple and a piece of cake. And we have pastors dropping out of the ministry every day in our country, more than ever before, and a whole lot less going into ministry. It costs something to serve Christ. The question is, are you willing to pay the price? In verse 40, Jesus says, "But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." That's why I firmly believe that when we serve the Lord, we're called to serve the Lord. Now, we're all called as believers in Christ to serve the Lord. And then some are called to be missionaries and to do it more extensively even, you think. What we have is a calling, and the question is, do we count the cost when we accept that calling? Number three, elevate others first. So after monitoring our motives and preparing for problems, the third way is to improve our serve is to elevate others. In case you're wondering how the other 10 felt when they saw that James and John were trying to grab the power positions, we see it in verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant or displeased at James and John." And I bet Peter must have really been torqued since he was also part of the inner circle and was considered the spokesman. So the word indignant or greatly displeased means to be greatly afflicted and sorely vexed. It would be fair to say that they were fired up and fried up. They were really mad. that these two were using their mommy to get special treatment. And they weren't going to give up the top spots without a fight. That's what we see here. They were appalled by their lack of understanding of true servanthood. They were upset that these two got to Jesus before they got to Jesus. So the spiritual attitude of the ten was not any better than that of the two. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to be angry at the sin we see in others? Huh? I know I have. While we indulge in the same things ourselves, why is it that we condemn in others what we excuse in our own lives? J.D. Greer, Southern Baptist pastor, who incidentally is a graduate of Word of Life Bible Institute, said this about anger. Most of our anger is selfish anger. Someone does something to us and we get back at them. Another kind of anger is loving anger, which brings healing to someone. Now that's intriguing, I think. But it means anger can be relative and it can be redemptive. See, it can be both. And we know that God had anger and Jesus overturned the money changers in the temple, and that was righteous anger. And when a spirit of competition and jealousy enters a fellowship, there's always fallout and retaliation. That's the point of that first point, is that people, when they get angry, they want to retaliate. A desire to get ahead leads to others being left behind. A desire to get ahead leads to others being left behind. Selfishness always results in dissension. And when we think only of ourselves, community breaks down. When we think only of ourselves, community breaks down and unity is replaced with division and backbiting. And we've all been in churches like that. And I love what Jesus does in the next part here, verse 42. Jesus calls them to himself. That's exactly what needs to happen when there's tension and strife. We need to come to Jesus and come to Jesus together. And when Jesus calls them to himself, he does so, I believe here, with tenderness and familiarity. I picture him calling like a huddle and saying something like this, "Guys, gather in. Come on here, gather in. We're going to form a tight circle. Get a little closer so you can really hear what I'm about to say." He knows their default systems are set on selfishness, and he calls them together. See, all our default systems are set on selfishness. We're born with selfishness. We desire what we want more than what other people want. That's all part of the sin nature. So he understands this, and he gathers them together, and he doesn't take, you notice, the two brothers aside and blast away, nor does he slam the ten for being indignant. He simply brings them back to community and then gives them a lesson in how differently things are to be run in his kingdom. And that's what we need to learn this morning, is God's kingdom and our kingdom are totally different. And how God wants to operate in his kingdom, we need to listen to how he wants to do it. And we need to operate that way. So there's a sharp contrast between the servanthood philosophy of the Savior and the world system that they were swimming in. You know, he says, that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's the world's system. That's not just the world system they were in their day. That's the world system we are in today. The world's way teaches that we should spend all our energy to get to the top. And then when we get there, we can boss others around. That's the way the world operates. And when Jesus reminded them that seeking power was a Gentile or pagan practice, he was in essence telling them that they should not operate this way. That is not how you guys are supposed to operate. That's not how it's going to be in my kingdom. Rabbis often use Gentile illustrations as negative examples. Back in World War I, the German Kaiser was one of the most recognized figures of that period. After he died, his valet said this, I cannot deny that my master was vain. He had to be the central figure in everything. If we went to a christening, he wanted to be the baby. If we went to a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. If we went to a funeral, he wanted to be the corpse. That's one of the leaders of the world of that time. And there was a world war. Because he was self-centered, he wanted to be the center of everything. And we have similar desires in our hearts. Verse 43 begins with a rebuke as Jesus reframes their understanding. But it shall not be, he says, among you. Shouldn't be this way with you. A Christ follower must not operate that way. The meaning here is it shall not be or it must not be. And in the family of God, there is only one category of people. Now get this, folks. It's simple. In the family of God, there's only one category of people, servants. Servants. Notice the rest of the verse and verse 44. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And this was countercultural, and it was radical thinking for Jesus to define success in terms of servanthood. Now, we do, even in the world sometimes, run across people who are not so selfish and not so self-centered. In 2017, Fortune magazine named Theo Epstein, the president of baseball operations at that time for the World Series champion Chicago Cubs. The world's greatest leader is how the article said. And it says he came in two spots ahead of the Pope when they listed all these leaders. And when asked what he thought of his honor, he said, I can't even get my dog to stop going to the bathroom in the house. The whole thing is patently ridiculous. It's baseball, a pastime involving a lot of chance. And if Zobrist's ball is 3 inches farther off the line, I'm on the hot seat for a failed five-year plan. And I'm not even the best leader in our organization. Our players are. So there's a good attitude even out there in the world about all of this. And the word servant is the word used for table waiter and is the root word of the word for deacon. It really means he who waits on and serves others. The word slave refers to those who are owned by another and is completely subservient to the wishes and demands of the master. I read a story about a pastor in Sierra Leone who found an incredibly rare 706-carat diamond and made the selfless decision to give it to the country's government in hopes that they would use it to improve the lives of all the citizens. And he said, I believe the government can do more, especially at a time when the country's undergoing some economic challenges, stated the pastor. This diamond is valued at $62 million. The largest diamond previously was discovered in 1972 and sold for $2.5 million. Pastor gave it up. So if the disciples wanted to be leaders in his kingdom, they first had to elevate others. That's the idea. What is a servant? It's someone whose heart is intent upon and whose will is bound to the will and the wishes of another. If I'm your servant, then what you say goes, and that's the last word. Let me think this morning through the difference between a servant and a volunteer as an example. A volunteer picks and chooses when and even whether to serve. A servant serves no matter what. A volunteer serves when convenient. A servant serves out of commitment. So someone said it this way, and I think this is well said. The servant does what he is told when he is told to do it. The volunteer does what he wants to do when he feels like doing it. Jesus, I want to remind you this morning, didn't recruit volunteers. He redeemed us to be servants. Someone posted it this way. Lord, I want to do what you ask in the way that you ask for as long as you ask because you asked. Pretty simple. And one of the clearest biblical images of this single-minded resolve to put others first is found in one of the Psalms, Psalm 123:2, where it says, "As the eyes of the slave look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes are to look to the Lord our God." And Lord, what do you want me to do? Not what can I get out of this, Lord, but in your kingdom, in your service, what do you want me to do? And when the master moves his finger in command, the servant simply obeys. So a true servant is one who has learned to subdue the defiant autonomy of self and to subject the will to the wishes of another. And sometimes we might say that, well, Lord, I'll be your servant, but we have a hard time serving somebody else. Here's the motto of the California Conservation Corps. Long hours, hard work, low pay. Long hours, hard work, low pay. And interesting, that's how they recruit millennials. And they say that it's very effective. Long hours, hard work, low pay. And here's the principle. If you want to become truly great, then you must give up personal rights and serve others. And it's a battle, folks, that we face because our society doesn't operate that way. And even as Christians, we don't often, many times, operate that way. So it's a battle. It's a battle. Jesus is saying something like this: consider everyone as someone to be served and consider everyone to be your master. And we must take opportunities to serve because why? We are obligated to serve. So remember this morning that the true test of whether you're a servant is to consider how you respond when you're tested like one. Jesus defined a servant's job description in Luke 17:10 when he said, "So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants and have only done what was our duty.'" Did you know that was in the Bible? So we finish up with number 4. Embrace the example of Jesus. Jesus does not just shake up our self-centered motives and tell us to prepare for problems. He also challenges us to elevate others. And in case you're wondering how to do it, he offers himself as an example. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many." Really, this is the summary of the entire Gospel of Mark. Jesus is servant and savior. He served the needs of others and then demonstrated the ultimate act of servanthood when he gave his life as a payment for sins so that we could be set free. He gave us the example. But let me just unpack for a moment the word ransom. This was the price for redeeming or freeing slaves or prisoners, a ransom. Now, thankfully, we no longer have slavery in our country. Actually, we do. Did you know that? It's called sex trafficking. It's called human trafficking. And it takes place right in this area where we live. It does. I know people that try to get people out of that. The image of the word ransom is of slaves being offered on the marketplace and someone paying the price to set them free. And there are 3 words for ransom in the New Testament. Agorazo, to purchase a slave, exgorazo, to purchase out, and lutru, and this is the word we find in this passage, to release or to set free. The ransom is to release and to set free. So Jesus gave his life voluntarily and vicariously, meaning that what he did was for us instead of us, was for us instead of us in our place. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." And most of the religions of the world put someone on a pedestal, not so much Christ. Even in so-called Christianity, there are others they put on a pedestal. And that's not the way Christ set it up at all. He paid the price, and in exchange, we are set free. We give him our rottenness, and in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. I want to tell you folks this morning, that's an incredible exchange. our rottenness for his righteousness. Jesus has fixed our wrongs by covering our sin, and in exchange, he has given us everything we need. I encourage you folks to invite at least one person to our Easter services coming out. It's in April this year, it's later. And this could be our motto. Everyone invite one to an Easter service. People haven't been doing much for Easter services for 2 years. So think about that as a step forward in being a servant. So here's the four challenges. Serve whenever you can. Serve wherever you can. Serve whoever is in need. And be willing to do whatever it takes. And everyone can invite someone. Now, whether they come or not is up to them, but we can invite someone. Do what you can with what you have where you are. Do what you can with what you have where you are. So monitor your motives, prepare for problems, elevate others, embrace the example of our Lord. And that means letting someone else have the first pancake. I want to ask you this morning by a raising of hands, who's willing to be like Jesus? Huh? I was going to say nobody's going to raise their hands. Nobody wants to be like Jesus. I know we all want to be like Jesus. So in order to do that, as the song we sang earlier, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us an incredible example. And we can't even begin to come close to what you did for us. And yet, Lord, we can do something. And we can serve you by serving others. And we can step out by faith and do some things that maybe we have never done before. Living by faith, operating by faith, getting into people's lives. And when people need a touch, and oh, there's so many people out there that need a touch, Lord. They need someone to be kind, and they need someone to be understanding and someone who's willing to listen. And Lord, that's one of the ways, simple ways that we can be a servant. Lord, I pray that each one of us will operate every day like you are the Lord of our life. And I will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Five.